All right, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so been fun diving into to this, what'll be a good journey, probably about a year between 1 and 2 Samuel. And, you know, we talked a little bit last week about this sort of transition of time that the nation of Israel finds itself in, right? Samuel being the last of the judges, right? The leader, just another word for leader. Last of the leaders of Israel when they went from, at least on the surface, a theocracy, right? That's the idea, anyways. That was God's plan of them being led by him through a leader, a judge, and then into a time where, at their asking, not necessarily God's perfect plan for them, but at their asking, a time with a king, right? A monarchy. And we talked a little bit last week about the reality, as we saw, you know, as we've gone through Judges, this up and down time, right? And we saw this phrase repeated that people did what was right in their own sight, right? And the fact that it could be said that because when everybody's doing right in their own sight, is that really a theocracy, right? Is that really a time where people are following the Lord? The answer, obviously, is no. It's more of an anarchy, right? A time of anarchy where everybody is doing what they want. Not too much unlike some would have today if everybody got their way, right? Or certain segments. And so Samuel is in this interesting transitionary period for the nation of Israel. And we were introduced last week to his parents and his mom and dad on their annual journey down to the temple to worship. And Hannah, his mom, who has been without child, and then the priest prays for her, and then she is praying to the Lord right there in the temple, promises, vows to God that if you give me a son, I'll dedicate him for your purpose. And within a year, she's pregnant, and Samuel is born. And so, as we left off last week, where in verse 24, right, now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bowls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. So that's where we left off, right? She's basically now taking Samuel down to the temple, and she's leaving her son, right? Her son, who she prayed for and cried out for. We talked a little bit about her sort of competition with Peninnah, who had been very mean to her, right? And that's why she was there in the temple crying and praying, because Samuel's father's had two wives, right? And Hannah's sort of, you know, as you can imagine, that didn't go very well. And as there was sort of this competition for kids, and Peninnah was very mean to her. And now, so she has this child, and praying to the Lord, she says, I'll devote him to you. And so now she's delivering on that, right? It's been a few years, probably. He's probably 3, 4, maybe. And now she's taking him down there. And it's interesting, as we wrapped up, that they worship the Lord there. And that's where we pick it up here in our study today, is her in this sort of spontaneous prayer. And it's pretty neat to see. And the message today is titled Growing in Grace, right? You could also call it Growing in the Lord, right? Or Maturing in Jesus, right? As we grow. One thing I observed as a younger person, still young, but as a younger person, that, you know, I tried to model. I mean, it's you know, we have our flesh, but like, was as people get older in the Lord, generally they become more gracious, right? As a young person, you know, for myself, and it can be so easy to you know, think that dogmatism is so righteous, and we have a kind of the things that we're self-righteous about, right? And we should be about the fundamentals of the faith. Absolutely. There's things we absolutely cannot compromise on. But I observed, you know, I listened to Pastor Chuck teach a lot, right? And by the time I even got saved, he was well into his 60s, you know, and just so gracious, you know, very committed to Christ, of course, and the fundamentals were absolute, right? But so committed to Christ. And I remember one time I was pondering this. I was in my probably late 20s, you know, ministry-minded, you know, loved volunteering, felt called to the ministry. And I was walking with my pastor at the time, Pastor Bob, and he was just relating how his wife, whose name was also Becky, had commented to him, I forget what birthday he was going by, probably in his 40s somewhere at the time, how he become less dogmatic, right? And it just sort of resonated in my mind, just kind of in what I was sort of contemplating and thinking through, like, because it can be so, you know, probably maybe even us guys especially, we can be so, you know, just our way, and this is right, and everybody else is wrong, and you can't, if you don't do it my way, you're just, you know, are you even saved? You know what I mean? And not talking about the fundamentals again, but about just non-essentials. And so today, as we look at growing in grace and see some things about these, and a contrast, right, as we're introduced to kind of Samuel's younger life and some comments about his growth, and then all those, some of those around him that should have been much further down the road in terms of spiritual maturity, and were not. And so here's Hannah, right? His mom, no doubt a deeply spiritual woman. They had gone down every year and prayed. She had been through a lot of pain. And we talked about the reality that sometimes this pain that she had, sometimes it lasts for a long time, right? We want God to change our circumstances now. And sometimes he's more interested in changing our character. Often he's more interested in changing our character first, and then our circumstances may change. And so this competition, Penina had a number of kids, right? So you just do the math, right? A number of kids, a number of many, many years of this just discouragement and feeling like in that culture, right, the cultural implications of not being able to bear children for a woman like her who was trying, it was just very difficult. And so she was in this painful place for a long time. But we talked about how God was using that to prepare her, right? Using that pain to bring her to the point where she said, Lord, if you'll give me this son, I'll dedicate him to you. Right, we're going to see the state of the priesthood at the time. No doubt God was working in her, knowing that, man, we need someone, right? We need someone to step up and lead righteously who's going to be committed. And so God was working in her to bring her to this place through pain, as he does sometimes, of really surrender and being willing to surrender. And so here, after years of praying, after praying specifically for Samuel, after committing that she would commit him to the Lord, God gives him to her. She weans him, so a number of years now, and now she's delivering him. And it's interesting, as she's doing this, right, think about how that might feel, right? Her son, probably young son, is never going to live in her house again, right? A son she had prayed for, a son that she had longed for. And here now she is dropping him off. Yet check out her maturity. Check out her heart. She says, so they're worshiping, right? And Hannah prays and she says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn, which horn is a reference to strength, as you read through the Psalms and other places in the Old Testament. My heart and my strength rejoice, or my horn is exalted in the Lord, right? So her heart is rejoicing in the Lord. Her strength, her horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, she might be kind of getting a little word in there about her Penina, right? Her competition, right? I smile, man. I mean, look what God's done, right? And so, but it's interesting here that it's very doubtful. In fact, it's very safe to say her heart wasn't rejoicing in dropping off Samuel, right? We can agree with on that, right? He's a very young toddler, right? You're not going to drop him off when he still needs his diapers changed and what have you, right? And so she weaned him and kind of helped him get to a place where he could actually be a blessing at the temple and drops him off. But so her heart's not rejoicing in the circumstance, no doubt. But her heart rejoices in what? My heart rejoices in the Lord, right? And that's so important for us to realize that regardless of what's going on in our lives, regardless of the pain or the difficulty, that we can rejoice in the Lord, right? She says, my horn or my strength is exalted in the Lord. We can find our strength in the Lord. We can find our hope in God and what he has done for us and what he is doing, right? When you think about the big picture here, I mean, it's not like she was never going to see Samuel again, right? We read she would go down every year. She would make him robes and different things. So no doubt, and got to see him. And as he got older, and you know, he wasn't bound to this temple of, you know, he was became the priest for the nation. And so he traveled. And so no doubt had still had a relationship with her son. But no doubt at this point, her heart is probably very torn. But she's rejoicing right in the Lord. Her strength is exalted in the Lord. And she rejoices, why? Because of your salvation, right? Because of his salvation, she's rejoicing. And that's a good model, a good example for us to follow. And so our takeaway here, right, our first point, right, of growing in grace is that we can choose to be a person of praise and gratitude, right? We should choose to be a person of praise and gratitude. Let our heart, right, our heart and our mind be fully invested in the Lord, right? Her hope, her purpose, her joy is not tied to her circumstances. It's tied to her relationship with God. And that can make a huge difference, change everything for us, right? And she starts off this prayer with praise, with praising the Lord, right? Her heart is rejoicing in the Lord. So as we want to grow in grace, right, we want to look to those who have gone before us, Hannah, of course, being one of those, in the Lord, the spiritual maturity that we want to gain as we grow in grace, right? Choose to be a person of praise and gratitude. And we can always do that, right? Maybe not in our circumstances, right? Our circumstances might be very, very, very difficult, right? And that's, unfortunately, that's life at times, you know? And part of me wishes it wasn't true, but part of me realizes, you know what? God uses that to grow me and change me. And I mean, think of the benefit for the nation of Israel because of the difficulty that Hannah is going through. So we can choose to be a person of praise and gratitude because there is always something that we can thank the Lord for. And she's thanking the Lord here, right, for her salvation. I rejoice in your salvation, right? Now, obviously, her eternal salvation is of the utmost of importance. But no doubt, there's an element as we continue through her prayer that her deliverance from the difficult circumstances of not having a child. God has given her a child. We're going to see he actually gives her a number of other children and blesses her in that way. But here, right, we left off, or in last week we saw that even before she left the temple, when she prayed and when Eli prayed and prophesied over her, she hadn't seen they probably didn't have pregnancy tests back then, but right, she hadn't got pregnant yet, but her attitude was entirely different after praying and after God's word came to her through Eli, right? She left and it had changed her. Just being in God's presence had changed her, right? And so now we see her here and her heart rejoicing. Verse 2 says, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly." So she might be getting a couple words in here towards Penina, right? "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she has many children. She who has many children has become feeble." So it's interesting here. She goes into after praising the Lord. She kind of goes into this. Tirade might not be the right word, but sort of a rebuke to the pride of Penina, right? And those who would tend to be prideful or proud, anyways, in a condescending way, right? She says, don't be proud, right? Don't let arrogance come from your mouth. And so often pride is demonstrated, right, through our words, right? I mean, it's in our heart, right, when that's where the issue is. But pride is made evidenced, right? The evidence is in what we say. It's in how we treat people, how we come off. Often expressed in words. Sometimes it might be putting someone down. Other times it might be, you know, kind of praising ourselves. We can do that in some subtle ways, right? But she kind of rebukes that sort of attitude here, and she goes on, right, talking about that when you're opposing the Lord, right, the proverb says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I don't know exactly what that all looks like, but I don't want to be resisted by God, right? So whatever this pride thing is, I do prefer and want to get it right, to not be prideful. And so she goes on here and talks about the bows of the mighty are broken, right? You think of the kind of modern, at the time, the modern, you know, weapons of warfare. I mean, the bow and arrow, of course, was very significant. A picture of strength, you know, it'd be like today, you know, the tanks rolling down or the jet fighters rolling down. We just saw that in the last couple of weeks, sort of the display of strength and all the jet fighters doing their thing, right? And this modern warfare sort of posturing, right? You know, beating the chest maybe in some case or whatever. But you know, this, the bows were a huge piece of warfare at the time. And so, but those are broken, right? The bows of mighty are broken. And those who stumbled, right, those who you think might be weaker, are girded with strength, right? Why? Because of the Lord. Because of the Lord. And so God knows how to exalt the humble, and he knows how to humble those who are prideful, right? God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. James says to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. How does that all work? I don't know exactly. But I know that I would rather humble myself than be humbled by God, right? And I've been there. I know maybe all of us have been there, right? Where God has to come in and humble us. And that can be very difficult. And he'll use what? Often he'll use pain, right? If needed. And so it's much easier, right? And so here she's sort of kind of giving some solid advice, you know, be humble or be humbled. Right, and it's not pleasant when God has to do that work. I've learned to be thankful when He does, right? Because God always has our best interest in mind. Do not despise the chastening or the correction of the Lord, right? And the cool thing about God is He doesn't just wait, you know, sit back and then like, you know, thump on us, right? He'll speak to our hearts. He'll show us, you know, gently at first. And then, but he loves us enough to not just let us go. And I'm grateful for that. I sometimes wish I listened a little better in the beginning, right? And maybe we can relate. So she goes on, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up, right? Many see a reference to the death and resurrection of Christ there, sort of a prophetic piece. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. Right? The pillars are speaking the idea of foundation. Right? He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. Right? Some trust in chariots, but I will trust in the name of the Lord. Right? Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. You know, where is our trust? Where is our hope? You know, if it's in the Lord, then we're on the right track. The adversaries of the Lord, verse 10, shall be, jump back to verse 9. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces from heaven. He will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn, right? Or again, the strength there of his anointed, right? And so it's good for us, right? If we allow God to be our strength, if we choose to be a people of praise, if we choose to walk in surrender and humility before the Lord, God will do his work. And Hannah did that. And she went through, right? This isn't theoretical to her, right? This isn't, philosophical. She's walked through it, right? And there's value in that. You know, I remember when we lost a daughter at almost full term, and at a certain point, you know, you have to bury them, and we had having a funeral, And Pastor Bob asked if I wanted to share, and I did. And he said, you know, God, sometimes from our grief, you know, God can speak very loudly, right? In our grief, you know, and I remember as a result of her funeral, and you know, I'm pretty open and honest. I would rather that we didn't go through that, no question about it. But a number of people got saved, right, because of her funeral. Lady I worked with and her whole family, and from what she told me when I left CNA, she said, I don't know if you know this, but I was at your daughter's funeral, and I got saved, and now my whole family is walking with you, or walking with the Lord, not with me. and my sister-in-law, right, who tragically died 8 months later of lung cancer. My wife had the opportunity because of Joy's funeral to share Christ with her, and she committed her life to the Lord at the 11th hour. And so God can use, you know, really hard things. And I'm open, like, I would rather they all got saved some other way, right? I mean, it's just, I would rather, you know, Joy be here with us. And but who knows, maybe Nate wouldn't be here. And so God had his thing and has a great, you know, work for Nate. And God is in control, right? God is the one who's on the throne. We can rejoice in the Lord, even if we struggle with circumstances at times, or deeply struggle, rocked to the core, to choose to be a person of praise and gratitude. Let our heart and mind be firmly invested in the Lord. You see that in Hannah's prayer, right? And this isn't some thing that she sat down and prayed over and planned out. This is a spontaneous, right? This shows her maturity in the Lord, right? No wonder God trusted her with this very, very deep trial, right? And then this, because how many people, you know, she said, Lord, give me this baby and I'll dedicate him to you. And it's like, change my mind. Thanks for the baby, right? I'm going to keep him. You know, how many times have we done that? You know, Lord, give me whatever and I'll do whatever. And then it's like, thanks, but no thanks, right? I'll keep it, you know? And I've heard multiple times those kind of things. Her spiritual maturity is so, screams really through the scriptures, and it's awesome. We too can choose to be a person of praise and gratitude. Let's let our heart be firmly established in the Lord. Verse 11, we go on and we read that, then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So Elkanah, right, Samuel's father, Hannah, no doubt, they went back and they went home. And then Samuel, check out that phrase there, ministered to the Lord. Right? So often we think of being ministered to by the Lord. But Samuel, his service to Eli, his service in the temple, right, which ultimately was for the Lord, was really, God says here, he views it as he ministered to the Lord. I don't know if you realize that, right? You can minister to God. You know, Samuel here, he says that the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest with whatever he did. I doubt very much, you know, at least in the first number of years, that he was given up and, you know, given the messages, right? I doubt very much that he was, you know, out at least very early on, you know, having a huge impact on the people around there from, you know, some great message or whatever. No doubt he did what a very young child would do, and that would be kind of help with the little things, right? I mean, the candles, you know, kind of cleaning things up and just keeping the place moving forward. And so he ministered to the Lord by ministering for the Lord. Pretty awesome and good for us to keep in mind. Now the sons of Eli, verse 12, were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. That's frightening. That's a whole study in and of itself, right? These were the sons of Eli. They were priests also, we'll see, right? But they didn't know the Lord. That's tragic. And the priest's custom with the people, so this is what was customary at the time, that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. That was part of the sacrifice. The meat would be boiling. And then he would, so the servant of the priest would come, right, put it in the pan or the kettle or the cauldron, whatever, or pot, whatever it was cooking in, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. And so they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So, and this was part of the ability of the priests, right, to live and eat, right, they would get a portion of the sacrifice. And the way they would do that, right, was they would, the servant of the priest actually would dip, you think of sort of like a three-pronged fish hook, but big, right, into the cauldron or the pot that was boiling. And then whatever would catch on it, right, and then it was boiling, right, it was getting soft, and some meat would come out with it. That would be for the priest there to eat. And so that was the normal custom. That's what God had outlined, and that's what they would do. However, right, also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the men, so that was the right way to do it, right? You could put in those hooks and get a little bit of meat, right? You know, you might put in those hooks and get a lot, right? But whatever it was, again, you sort of trust in the Lord, right? Because you're not really driving that. But here's what they did instead. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take the boiled meat from you, but raw. So they didn't like, this is Eli's sons, right? They didn't like this idea of let's just see what God does and pull it out. They wanted to throw it on the barbecue, right? They wanted to roast it or throw it in the oven themselves. They wanted to cut off the raw meat before it was even sacrificed. And the people objected. If the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you can take as much as your heart desires. Then he would answer them, the servants of the sons of Eli, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Right? And so tragically, verse 17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. What should have been a joyful time, right, a worshipful time, right, coming to the temple to pray and to give their offering, right, people started to despise it, abhorred it, right? That's a strong, strong word. They hated coming to worship the Lord because the priests were crooks, basically, right? And so they were causing the people to not want to come and worship God. That's a position, certainly myself as a pastor, but honestly, all of us as believers should not want to be in that position, right? To basically push people away from God rather than help them come to the Lord, right? And so our second takeaway here, right, as we grow in grace, right, first we realize, you know, like Hannah, we can choose to be a person of praise and gratitude, right, in the Lord. Maybe not in our circumstances. Our circumstances might be really, really hard. But in the Lord, we can choose to be a person of praise and gratitude. We can let our heart be firmly invested in the Lord, right? Number two is based on the contrast here, right, between verse 11, the child, so Samuel ministered to the Lord, and the sons of Eli. What a contrast, right, between Samuel, this young child just learning, and the sons of Eli, right, the priests, who were, as we'll read, they were sleeping with the women coming into the to worship, and or women there, and they were really ungodly. They didn't even know the Lord. What a contrast. Our takeaway, our second point, is what you do matters, right? What we do matters, right? Samuel made a decision, right? And, you know, he's a young person initially, so you could argue, I suppose, that, you know, he might not have had a lot of choice. At some point, he did have a choice, right? He ministered to the Lord for his whole life. Samuel chose to minister to the Lord. He chose to help serve God's people, to care for God's people. The priests, right? And we've talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 2 or 2 Peter chapter 1. I think it's 1 Peter 2, 9. But don't quote me on that. It might be 2 Peter 1, 9, right? But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, right? We teach, believe, the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers, right? The priests, in this case, the priests of the temple, who should have been ministering to the Lord, who should have been setting the example to Samuel, who should have been helping to care for the people rather than trying to fill their grills, right, or what have you, the wrong way, weren't. And God takes notice, and we'll see by the end of the chapter, it's going to be unfortunate for the priest. So our takeaway is what we do matters, right? what we do matters. And as believers, right, certainly as ministers, but as believers, we can either be conduits to help people come to the Lord, right, to see the grace of God in your life, to see the love of God, right, in your life, or to really push them away from the Lord, right? And so let's jump over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We've talked about this before. I think took a peek at it last week. But I think it's interesting. It's a good idea to see, you know, the prayers of the Bible, right? Here we see Paul praying for the church. And in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." And so he's telling them that he's praying for them. And then he tells them what he's praying about. So you can be pretty confident this is dear to God's heart, right? And so it's good for us to take mindful of for a couple of reasons. One, we can engage. Pray for me about these things. I would definitely appreciate and come at the prayers. But pray for yourselves and for one another. But then also take it maybe perhaps as marching orders too. What is near to God's heart? "That you may be filled," right, "with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So he prays for godly wisdom for the people, right? "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him." That they may walk in a way, right? Because our second takeaway is what we do matters, right? That Paul here prays, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him," right? And you know, we've talked about this at length. You're positionally as a Christian, you please the Lord. God loves you. He's for you. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, right? On your best day and your worst day, God doesn't love you any more or less. However, in our conduct, right, it's very safe to say there are things that are not pleasing to the Lord, and there's things that are pleasing to the Lord. We should do our best to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, right? And so Paul prays that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, right? Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father. So he prays for them for patience and for thankfulness, right? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in the saints. Radical, neat verse to kind of, or set of verses to sort of ponder on, right? But to realize that what we do matters. And how we treat others matters. Jump with me real quick over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. He says in verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Right? I love singing Amazing Grace, you know, my chains are gone, I've been set free, right? To realize the freedom and the power and the joy we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And he says, "You've been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Right? This is the exact opposite of what the sons of Eli were doing, right? They had a lot of liberty, a lot of freedom as priests, as leaders, to minister to and care for people, right? But they weren't serving the people. It was all about them. What's in it for me? You know, I don't want it boiled, and I don't want just whatever God, you know, provides. I want it raw, right, with the fat still on it, and I want a big, big chunk, right? It wasn't about what God was doing. It wasn't about ministering to the people. It was about them. Paul says here in Galatians clearly that we should serve others. Our mindset, our heart should be, how can we serve? He goes on and says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." What's the one word that all the law, right? You want to be an Old Testament scholar? It's love. It's love. Are we growing in love? Are we growing in God's grace? He says, as a real practical example, But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Right? It's like the ladies who were sitting in the front row. I better say people who were sitting in the front row. These were older folks. The preacher was preaching, and against adultery and those adulterers out there. And they said, amen, preacher, preach it. Against those thieves out there. Amen, preacher. We need to repent of any sort of theft. Amen, preacher. And we need to repent of any sort of gossip. And it was quiet. And one of the people, you could hear, be heard saying, now he's meddling. Right? Right? Paul says right here, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed, right? Are we serving others in love, right? What we do matters, and that's what is on God's heart, right? Are we involved in relationships? Are we involved in fellowship? Are we involved in community, mostly for what we can get out of it or how we can be a blessing to it, right? And so here, we see a distinct contrast over in, let's jump there real quick to Luke chapter 9. And I'll show where this is important. This is why this is important, right? To ask ourselves, am I in this whole Christian thing for me, what I can get out of it, or am I in it for the glory of God, right? And the reason for this, the reason to consider this, reason it's important, is so often we pursue something and we do something, and it's really, if it's out of our flesh, it doesn't end up being satisfying. Right, in Luke chapter 9, in verse 34, am I in the right? Luke chapter 9, Jesus, oh, sorry, it's 24. But start back in verse 23. Jesus said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, right? And you think of what the cross symbolized at the time, an instrument of death, of execution. It doesn't sound real appealing necessarily, right? To take up our cross. But here's why. And I think this is important to understand when we talk about taking up our cross, when we talk about preferring others, when we talk about sacrificing for others, because that doesn't just come naturally to our flesh. And it's not like, we can beat each other over the head with Bible verses, right? But here's why it's important. Jesus tells us, and I love that about Jesus, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's why it's important. Right? Because so often when we neglect the things of God, we might not say this or think this, but the implication is I'm happier if I do this. I know God says this, but I'm happier or better off, or I'll be more satisfied if I do this. Right? Whatever it is, fill in the blank for whatever it is that we struggle with. Right? And the natural and reasonable conclusion is God says this, but I'm going to do this because I think I'll be better off. I mean, otherwise we wouldn't do it, right? We would just do what God said. And so, but Jesus says, you know what? When you choose to lay down your life for my sake, right? So we do, God says this, we do this because we think we're going to be happier. We think that it's going to be easier. And in some cases, in the very short term, it might be, right? But we do it because we think that it's going to be better for us in some way. But Jesus says, actually, that's not the case, right? We're trying to save our life. We're trying to save our reputation, our resources, our energy, our efforts, our whatever it is that we're trying to save for ourselves. And Jesus says, you know what? Right there, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. You'll miss out. What he's talking about here, on this true satisfaction, right? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. That's a That's not just a good nap, right? That's a deep sort of peace and a rest in our soul, right? The anchor of our soul. But here's the other piece of that. Whoever loses his life for my sake, whoever says, Lord, I let go, I'll trust you, you find it. That's radical. That's why it's so important. That's why what we do matters, right? Because conceptually, theoretically, philosophically, we might agree with a lot of the things of teachings of Christ. But he said, you know, it's great if you know these things, but blessed are you if you do them, right? It's not to make our life more boring. The Christian life is the most radical life in the world. And I think this right now, in spite of the, you can't even say the word, the tragic things going on, right? Unbelievable ideas and pursuits being pursued by even significant leaders, you know. In spite of that, this is a radical time to be a Christian. It's a radical time to be alive. You know, we can make a difference for the kingdom of God because of the hope that we have in him, right? And so often when we talk about this, right, it's not an issue of salvation, right? But it's an issue of our own spiritual well-being, right? If we try to save our life for the kingdom of God, whatever way we're like saying, Lord, I know your word says this, but I'm going to do this instead, right? We're missing out at the end of the day. And so the issue is our spiritual health, right? We are most healthy, we're most well off when we are other-centered and following God's direction. And the proof positive is right there, Luke chapter 9, verses 34 and 45. 24 and 25. And so what we do really matters. And so I would ask us to consider, right, and maybe carve out some time later today or tomorrow morning to think, Lord, am I growing in grace? Am I growing in putting others first? Am I growing in truly seeking first the kingdom of God and doing what is right in your eyes? Right? Because his word, the promises of God, you can't get around them. Right? We can't get around the promises of God. And so, and this is why it's important. It's because we are better off following closely to the Lord. Real quick, over to Matthew chapter 20. And verse 27, whoever desires to be first among you, right? We want to be first, want to be best. Let him be your slave, or the idea is your servant. Let him serve, right? If you want to be exalted, serve. You want to be blessed, serve, right? Just as the Son of Man, which is Jesus, of course, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You have this idea of giving of ourselves, right? Putting others first. It's so radical. And the truth is, what we do matters. So as we want to grow in grace, right, grow in our maturity in the Lord, right, first choose to be a person of praise and gratitude. Let your heart and mind be firmly invested in the Lord. Realize that what we do matters. And the last but definitely not least is respond to God's direction. Respond to God's direction. And his direction is first and foremost, unequivocally, in his word. His word is the way that we see very clearly what God would speak to us. So let's read through here these last verses. Pick it up there in verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. That's referencing Samuel being left in the temple to serve the Lord. Then they would go to their home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. So Eli's sons did not follow the Lord. Samuel did, and he thrived, right? We see here that he grew and grew before the Lord. Other translations say that he grew in wisdom and in stature before God and before men. And so now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." Some people struggle with that, right? Well, wait a minute. Eli is rebuking them, but they don't listen. And because the Lord desired to kill them, people will say, well, did God prevent them from repenting? Is the story here that they wanted to repent and God prevented them? No, not at all, right? They weren't willing to. God just gave them what they wanted, right? And at the end of the day, he used it to judge them, right? The judgment, the final judgment, comes many years later in battle when they're both killed, right? Here we read clearly Eli, right, and unfortunately, he made a mistake that can be easy to make as a parent, right? He just verbally corrected them, and he didn't allow any sort of consequences to come upon them, right? And this can be a mistake. You know, a mistake as a parent to be too harsh and try to, you know, keep our kids in this tight space, you know, which might work for 12 or 14 years, you know, and got to come down hard on everything. Or the other side, which you know, we'll see that Eli obviously sort of raised Samuel, and Samuel turned out well, so it wasn't like he was a chronically poor parent. But the other side of this can be, you know, never allowing any consequences, right? There's consequences in life for a reason, right? God has many different, you know, from just natural consequences that occur, legal consequences that occur, physical consequences that occur, right? And if we always, and parents can make this mistake of always trying to prevent any sort of consequence to come upon their kids, and it can end up very tragic, right? Go down and visit juvenile hall or the jail, right? And you'll see, right, some of the unfortunate consequences, right? So Eli here just didn't bring any sort of consequence or even allow any sort of consequence to come upon them. You know, and there's just balance. Proverbs says, raise up a child in the way they should go, and in the end they will not depart from it. Right? Every child is unique and different, which really is every one of us. Right? I like to encourage people, young couples, right? Because what is it? You get married, and what's the next question? You going to have any babies? You going to have a baby? I like to remind people, you're not having babies. You're having little people, and they turn into big people, right? Think about that.
True.
Right? They turn in. So we're raising adults. We're not raising babies. People raise babies, and it doesn't, you know, they end up in a lot of bad places, right? We're raising adults, and that should be our mindset, is to not try to not be too harsh, but not be too lenient, right? To raise them to be functioning members of society and culture, right? That can live within confines of the law and be productive and help, you know, I mean, and there's various reasons that, you know, go through hardship. People can't for whatever reason. That's understandable. But here Eli did not allow any sort of consequences. He just kind of let it keep on going. And God ends up having to step in and judge his sons, which is very tragic. So we see verse 26, again, the contrast. Samuel grew. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?" So called him into the priesthood and provided for him. Why did you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? At the end of the day, Eli's lack of willingness to let consequences come, right, and to intercede, God viewed it as preferring his sons over God's word. Why did you honor your sons more than me? To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Right? Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Right? A good takeaway, right? He's rebuking him. He's actually speaking of the future judgment. Right? He says, behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm. Picture of what? Strength. I might not be the best example, but there's those out there, right? I'll cut off your strength and the arm of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. So Eli is being strongly rebuked by the Lord through this individual. But any man of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. So there, people aren't going to age, right? They're going to be judged by dying early. But those who do live older, they're going to be grieved. They're going to have difficulty. All the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now, this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And we'll eventually get to that story. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. And here's the hope, right? I will raise up myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. So it's so important, right, that we respond to God's direction. God had warned Eli over and over, right? Make this right, get this right, do what is right, and he didn't, right? With his son specifically. So there's judgment coming. God tells him, we'll get to that story, right? But he wasn't chronically terrible, right? Samuel ended up growing up well. And we see this here, this promise that is fulfilled. In other words, Eli's household is being judged, but God is promising raising up another who is what? And then the person ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that this promise is partially fulfilled in Samuel, right? Because Samuel does go on and he does become a faithful priest, right? So he effectively replaces the physical sons of Eli. And then it was later in the days of Solomon, partially also fulfilled in Zadok, right? He replaced Eli's family line in the priesthood. But ultimately, where is it fulfilled? Of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest forever, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, after the order of Melchizedek. So God does this radical work. He brings it full circle. And we see there as we close that it's important for us, right, as we want to grow in grace, to respond to God's direction, his correction in our lives, which tragically Eli's sons did not. So as we close here, growing in grace, right, choose to be a person of praise and gratitude. We can always praise. We can always rejoice in the Lord, right, even if our circumstances are when our circumstances are difficult. Realize that what we do matters, right? As we see here with the contrast between Eli's sons and Samuel, who was sort of his stepson, if you will. I mean, Eli ended up raising him. And then last but not least, to respond to God's direction, right? We saw here in this prophecy against Eli's household, we see here that clearly God had warned him, right? Like God does with us. He had warned him many, many times. And now he's basically telling him, this is coming. And so it's important for us to respond to God's direction. And ultimately, right, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He is the faithful high priest. He is the one who we can look to. He is the one who we can trust. He is the one that we all have the privilege and opportunity of surrendering our lives to, right, and turning and then following him. Amen? Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. I mentioned this last week, right, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. right? When it comes to, you know, I want to follow God. I want to do what's right. The scripture tells us he's showing you, a man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. But to do justly, right? Just do the right thing. To love mercy, be merciful in it, right? That is sort of tied in with humility, right? And to walk humbly with our God, right? And to realize that although as we study this, we see a little bit of Samuel in us, and sometimes we see a little of Hophni and Phinehas, right, if we're honest, right, getting off track, getting off course. But thankfully, God brings us back. Amen? He brings us back. And someone said this, I saw this quote this week, Jesus is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him alone. We err when we try to find satisfaction in anything else, right? That's basically Luke chapter 9 in a nutshell, right? Where Jesus says there, life is found not in trying to save our life. And I mean, we don't, in our culture, often risk physical death, right, for our faith. That time may come, but we live in relative security, right? He's not talking about that. He's talking about laying down our lives for the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the serving and the blessing of others, and to realize that Jesus is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's what it is to rejoice in the Lord, right? We have so much to be grateful for, amen? So much to bless the Lord for, so much to rejoice in spite of the hardships, right? In spite of the challenges, so much. So let's pray. God, thank you so much for the hope that we have in Jesus and the hope that we have because of Jesus. And Lord, I know that there's many in this room going through hard things, God, and if not today, certainly there will be the time. And Lord, thank you for the example of those who have gone before us in the faith, like Hannah, Lord, who rejoiced perhaps not in our circumstance, but in you. And Lord, I pray that as we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would more and more be men and women like that. Lord, start with me. I need a ton of work in this area. And I know there's perhaps others that feel the same, Lord. And so thank you for your word, which leads us and directs us and guides us. And Lord, above all, reveals to us your Son, Jesus Christ, who loves us and is for us, who never leaves us and never forsakes us. Lord, I pray that you'd fill us afresh with your Spirit this morning as we go before you. Lord, thank you for this potluck we're about to have and the food we're about to eat. I pray the fellowship would be sweet and awesome before you, God, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great, great week in the Lord. Hope you can hang out. There's plenty of food, and we'll break down the chairs and get the table set up here momentarily.